Okay, this is our first message on the book of Genesis. And I think it's important as we start this series that we ask some very basic and important questions. First question I'm going to ask is, why should we study the book of Genesis? I mean, of all the books in the Bible, it's perhaps, one could argue, the least relevant because it's the oldest book. Written so many thousand years ago, why study an ancient Jewish book written to an ancient Jewish people? Well, the simple answer is this. Genesis provides answers to some of our deepest questions. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go with a family to visit the museum. And you know what you find in a museum? Lots of old things. There were old bones, evidence of ancient civilization, spearheads, pottery. And I wonder, why do museums exist? Why are they funded by the taxpayer? Well, whether it contains Egyptian mummies, ruins from the Incas or the Aztecs, or relics from Angkor Wat, museums remind us that we as a people are interested in things in the past. Because when we see these things, when archaeologists get excited that they found new bones or new signs of ancient civilizations, it reminds us of our past, of our history, of our origins. Moving into the space age, I can guarantee sometime this year there'll be something on the news that says a report from satellite or space probe reaching the deepest, darkest parts of our solar system, whizzing past Jupiter or Pluto, and it will relay back images of some distant planet or some nebulae that we can't see with the naked eye, and people will be rapt. They'll be excited. Why? Again, people are interested about beginnings. And when they see these things, they say, maybe that's how the world began. Maybe that will point us to the reason there is life on earth. You see, all human beings, every single one of us, we are interested in beginnings, in origins. Because beginnings shape where we come from, who we are, if there is meaning and if there is purpose in life. Beginnings also teach us our relationship with the world around us, other people. How are we to relate to them? How are we to relate to the environment, to the forests, to the whales? Beginnings teach us all of these things. The book of Genesis also teaches us why there's suffering in the world. Is there good and evil? Will it always be this way? The book of Genesis answers these questions and much more because it records our common history, our origins. It records the beginnings of the world, humanity, sin, and promises of rescue and redemption. If you're not familiar with Genesis, it has 50 chapters. And there are many ways people slice and dice that. But the way I'd like you to think about it is, in those 50 chapters, the very first chapter, creeping over into the second chapter, tells us about the history of the created world. The history of the beginnings of our earth, of our universe. Chapter 2 through to chapter 11 talks us through the history of humanity, of mankind. It will talk about Adam and Eve, their children, grandchildren, future descendants, and will take us to just to the cusp of Abraham. And then chapter 12 onwards is a focus on one special family, Abraham, who will be the father of Israel, and takes his history down all the way to a time when they will be in Egypt. Genesis is foundational not only for the created world, but also, and especially for humanity, but even more so for the people of God. That's its structure. Creation, humanity, the people of God. I don't know how far we'll get through Genesis this year, but we're going to make a start on that very first chapter in a moment. Genesis is foundational. And as every builder knows, if you don't get foundations right, it doesn't really matter what you build on top of it. It will eventually end up as a mess if you get it wrong. Another question we might ask in the book of Genesis is, who wrote it? Did Adam write it? Did Noah write it? Who wrote Genesis? Well, if you ask a modern academic, and what I mean by a modern academic is basically, and I'll be generous with this phrase, any academic in the last couple of hundred years, if they're a critical scholar, they'll have arguments and they'll have debates and they'll have theories about this source and that source. But then you say, tell me, who wrote Genesis? Modern critics will say, I just don't know. I'm not sure. That's what someone who's dedicated their entire life to studying ancient books, that's what their conclusion will be. But if you ask the Jews, and if you ask the Old Testament itself, they'll come with a very simple answer. And they'll say, Moses wrote Genesis. Moses. You see, the Jews, they viewed the first five books of the Bible. We sometimes call it the Penta or the five, Pentateuch. They called it the Torah or the law. They attributed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They attributed these five books to Moses. Now, to be fair, you're not going to find somewhere in those five books a proof text or a verse that says Moses wrote those five books. But you are going to get hints. We are going to have clues. So I know some of you like taking notes. You might want to note some of these things down. We don't have time to turn to them. But Exodus 17, verse 14, Exodus 24, verses 4 to 8, and Exodus 34 to 27. In each of those examples, in Exodus, Moses is instructed by God to write certain things down. Similarly, in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verse 1 to 2, or Deuteronomy, 31 to 9 or 31 to 22, the Old Testament witness is that Moses was to write down certain things. But if we fast forward to something like the New Testament, and you ask that question, who wrote Genesis? Well, according to Mark, verse 12 to 26, they call it the book of Moses, or they refer to the Pentateuch as the book of Moses. In Luke 2, verse 22, or John 7, 23, the first five books are referred to the law of Moses. But I do want you to turn to one passage in Luke 24. Turn with me to Luke 24, because we've asked the Old Testament, we've asked the Jews, we've asked some of the gospel writers, now we'll ask Jesus what his view is. And in Luke 24, you'll recall that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, is walking with some disciples, and he's teaching them about himself. And in Luke 24, verse 27, he says, And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Cast your eye on verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The witness of the Old Testament, of New Testament, and especially Jesus, is that the Old Testament is generally broken down into the law and the prophets. And when it speaks of the law, it's spoken of as the law of Moses. At the outset of our series, we need to understand that when we interpret and when we look at Genesis, we need to use other scriptures to interpret scripture. You know how it's really interesting to see how many people are prepared to interpret Genesis by other external means, other written histories or other scientific theories, but very few are prepared to study Genesis according to scripture. That's one thing we need to bear in mind as we look at this series. But one question you might have, and it's a legitimate question, I don't know if you've thought about it. The very first words we're going to read about is at the beginning. In the beginning. Moses wasn't around in the beginning. Actually, by chapter 50, which is where Genesis ends, the closest we get to Moses is Joseph and his sons. And if you know a little bit about your Bible, that's about 350, 400 years before Moses. So how can Moses write Genesis if he wasn't even around? Well, let me ask you this question. How can someone like Isaiah tell us about the virgin birth? Or the Prince of Peace coming? Or I can just pick any other prophet in the Old Testament and say, how could they write about a period they don't live in, that they personally don't have any experience about? The answer is the same. God has revealed it to them. Whether it's a prophecy into the future or whether it's someone writing in the past, that could have been direct revelation. There could have been records of these events handed down to Moses. But either way, we attribute the authorship of Genesis to Moses because that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. So who are we to argue with that? And we can understand that Moses could write these early chapters, these very early chapters, because ultimately the final author, not only of Genesis, but of every other book of the Bible, is God himself. There are other things you could talk about, say Moses, he was a bit of a, he had his faults, he had his warts. And I always say to people, remember this illustration. God is able to take a crooked stick, crooked human beings, crooked prophets, and draw straight lines. And that's what it is with God's word. We have the perfect, infallible account of creation, God using Moses, because that's how God tells us it is so. One other question I need to ask before we move on to chapter 1, verse 1, is who did Moses write for then? Who's the audience? Well, of course, it's us, in one sense. But perhaps who were the first recipients of this finished work of Genesis? Again, there are some discussions about this. But I think there's a general consensus that Genesis and the other four books of the Pentateuch were written, if you get a chance, go read the final chapters of Deuteronomy. There, the people of God, they've been rescued from Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years. God has made certain promises to them, and they are on the cusp of going, crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And most commentators believe that Genesis and all those other books were written and recorded and compiled for that period. And it's an important period for the people of God. Not only has God made them, he's rescued them, he set them apart, and he has called them to go into the land and do great things for him. And they need to be reminded of the great God that has done all of these things for them. You see, Genesis and these other books are described as being polemical. Polemical means wanting to argue, wanting to fight, wanting to debate. And so Genesis is written to equip the people there and to prepare them to encounter other cultures, other religions. We're going to see in a moment that those that they encounter will have different ideas of how the world was made. And Moses is going to affirm to them, it's this way. Well, today we need the very same reminders. As we go out, as we leave this church later this morning, we're going to go into a world that has different ideas of your value, your identity, and your worth. And it is based on a worldview that says you and I are simply cosmic spew. We're cosmic pus, you know, that accidental, that byproduct of chance. And the world makes decisions and policies and treats one another and treats this world believing that we are accidents. But God's word says no. That's not the way it is. And so with that introduction, I'm briefly going to look at Genesis 1:1. Let's read that together. And in coming, and next week, we'll further expand into the rest of the chapter. But in Genesis 1, verse 1, Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As I mentioned to you, if we broke down Genesis in a threefold way, this would be the heading, this would be the start of the creation of the world. It's the beginning of the Bible, it's the creation of the world. And it says, in the beginning, God. Now this is not the word, the Hebrew word for God here is not the one that most of us are familiar with, although it is used many, many, I think 2,500 times in the Bible. Most of us think of God as Jehovah or Yahweh. This is a different word for God, Elohim. Elohim symbolizes strength and power and might. And like I say, it is used many times in the Old Testament. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, to the original audience, those on the cusp of those on the border of Jordan, those about to go into the promised land, this is a bold statement. This is a radical statement that Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Why do I say that? Well, in the surrounding cultures of that day, in the ancient Near East, the other cultures, they had various creation accounts. And we have records of what some of these accounts were like. Let me share with you just a couple. There is a story called Enuma Elish, and this is part of the Babylonian record of how creation began. You can look this up if you want, but I'll just summarize it for you like this. In Enuma Elish, the Babylonians describe the god Marduk, the great god Marduk, fighting and engaged in conflict with the sea monster Tiamat. Marduk is victorious. He conquers Tiamat and slays her. And from her body rends in two and creates the heavens and the earth. Tiamat has a consort, and Marduk battles him as well, Kinku. And from his blood, from Kinku's shed blood, they create human beings. There is another account from the Ugaritic story of Baal vanquishing the sea god Yam. There are other names and sequences that we could go through, but they vary. The things that they have in common are this. They always affirm multiple gods. And these multiple gods will either engage in conflict and or some sort of sexual activity to create the world and humanity. And so when Moses and when God tells us in the beginning, Elohim, one God, one true God, one mighty God is responsible for creation, and that this one God, as Genesis unfolds, is responsible for all of history, not some cosmic arm wrestle, not some universal orgy. No, one God is responsible for creation and providence throughout all of history. That is a signal for the people of God: pay attention to him. To him and to him alone. There's no place for mixed allegiances. And today, I think more than ever, we need this reminder, because we live in a multicultural world that, if you take a straw poll, most people don't know who Marduk or Tiamat or Baal is. They don't know who that is. But they all believe in gods. Some gods are formal gods, like organized religions, ancient religions, sure. But there's an even more popular god called nothing. The god nothing has created all of these things with his deities Big and Bang. And together they collaborate with another semi-demigod called evolution. And this is how the world has come into being: through conflict, through attrition, through sexual reproduction. Friends, it's an old book. It's the same story, and we have similar needs today. Genesis speaks exclusively of one God who has made us. And that exclusive message is relevant for us today. We need to go out there telling people, God made you. You are accountable to God. You need God. Look to God for salvation. We have an exclusive message of salvation. We have an exclusive view of life. We have an exclusive view of relationships. Friends, if the people of Israel had to look to Elohim, so do we. And please, language is important. Never be fooled to think that the people who believe that nothing made us are not exercising some faith. They're exercising some faith. It's a foolish faith. It's a futile faith. They can't prove nothing made the heavens and the earth, and yet they believe it. That is an article of faith. And sadly, as we'll see, that has consequences which is unhelpful for us. But let's move on. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. One of the other things about the ancient texts is that they create the earth from something. Whereas in the beginning, when Elohim created the heavens and the earth, one of the articles of the Christian faith is that God made things of nothing. It speaks of the heavens and the earth. Is that just speaking about the sky, the universe, the stars, and the land? Is that what it's talking about? No, the heavens and the earth is a literary device. It's a figure of speech that uses two opposites, two extremes. It's called a merism. And these two extremes, by stating them, is meant to encompass everything. So when it says the heavens and the earth, God made everything. There is no atom, no molecule that does not have God's fingerprint on it. And because God made everything, this has implications. I know some of you might like to doodle, to draw. I know some people like to paint from time to time. As a drawer, as an artist, as a painter, if you don't like what you draw, or it's not how you intended it to be, you have every right to do with it as you please. You can start again, you can paint over. Because you own it. You possess it. And so when God says he made everything, he's planting a flag not only on the outer planets, not just on the asteroid belts, Not just on Everest, but he's planting his flag on every single created thing. That includes you and me. That's whether you like it or not. Just like the kids talk, it's like it would be as foolish as a Lego car saying, "Hey, I made myself." No, God plants that flag saying, "I own you." Well, why did God make everything? Surely God couldn't have needed anything, and it's true. God didn't need creation to complete himself. Some of us feel like we need something to complete us. Not with God. No, God is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. Well, he could have made everything to display his power. That's certainly a big tick for that. God could have made everything to demonstrate that he was free. He had the sovereign will to do whatever he pleased. Yet again, amen. God could have also created all things to display beauty and majesty. There you go, there's the trifecta. Yes, God could have done all of these things, and he did do all of those things to display his attributes, as it says in Romans 1. But there's another reason God made everything, and we see this in Psalm 19:1, which tells us that the heavens, yes, they're glorious, they're beautiful, they're spectacular, especially out of Sydney when you get access to deep darkness. It's stunning. But in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, why does that exist? The heavens declare, they don't whisper, they declare the glory of God. Psalm 66, verse 4. The earth, it says, all the earth worships, sings praises to God. Isaiah 55, verse 12 says, the mountains, the hills, they sing. The trees, as it were, they clap in rapturous applause. They clap their hands. How marvelous and how great our God is. And then something like the book of Revelation tells us in verse 5, 13, that every creature praises God. Heavens, the earth, the mountains, the hills, every creature, it says. It doesn't seem like that there are any exceptions. Actually, there are none. You see, the DNA, not only of humanity, but all living things, all inert things, the DNA of creation is to glorify and to praise our amazing Elohim. That's why we're here on earth. It's to worship God. And if this seems strange or foreign to you, this is good news. This is the start of good news. Because as I mentioned earlier, the alternative is quite frightening. Are we a product of conflict, of sexual activity, of nothing? Are we simply cogs in the wheel and just turn every now and again? No, friends, we are not just shrapnel from the Big Bang. We are not some of that aerosol from a cosmic sneeze. Because whether people like it or not, that is what the conclusion is if you believe we come from nothing. We're an accident. Don't tell me you're offended. Because I have as much respect for that bag of sand or that concrete being offended as you or I. If God didn't make us for purpose in his image. No, this is good news. God made us to worship him. No exception. You remember Jesus' words in Luke 19, verse 40? He was having a debate with some of the religious teachers, and he says to them, you know what? If you don't praise me, I'll raise up these stones. These stones will rise up to praise me. Well, friends, don't be outdone by a pebble. Don't be put to shame by mud. The algae praises God. The highest primates praise God. From the mountains and the valleys, everything that has breath and that doesn't have breath praises God. Why would any of us be the... Sorry, not for me. That's audacious. That's bold. It's rebellious. It's what we'll see is called sin. Now, our natural posture should be to praise God. But so many don't. Something's not right. The radar, the instrumentation on the machine's not right. It's we're all meant to be pointing this way, but we're pointing the other way. Now, friends, those who don't worship the true and living God are in sin. And you know what? It's kind of like a busted creation. As I mentioned earlier, artists happily restart, throw away things that they started with not quite right. God could so easily responded to sin in the world, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, by just scrunching up the world, throw us away. But we're soon going to see that this Elohim, this mighty, this strong, this powerful God, is also a God of mercy and of grace. And despite our rebellion, despite not giving him what we ought, we will see that he sends his son to die on the cross for us. And friends, the fact that Jesus would die for us values us more highly than grass and citrus trees and plankton. Now, when we look at creation, God not only made us, he forbears with us, he sends his son to rescue us. We're going to see more of this as we look at chapters 2 and 3. But I want to summarize that in the beginning, Elohim, mighty God, one God, not many gods, we will see that he just speaks and it is. There's no arm wrestle, there's no fighting, there's no debate. He speaks and it is. He creates everything. All-encompassing, all-inclusive, nothing is left out. Therefore, he owns, he has plans, he has desires for us, and part of that is to worship him. And friends, that's what we're called to do. Let me just leave you with this story that I'm reminded of. In the 1500s, there was a scientist by the name of Nicholas Copernicus. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. People remember Galileo, but they don't really remember Copernicus, but sort of similar vintage. Copernicus, as he looked through his telescopes, found something very startling. It was paradigm. It was mind-shifting. Because at that time, everyone on Earth believed that the Earth, our planet, was the center of the universe, and that everything revolved around us. The moon, the other planets, the stars. That was the worldview. That's what people believed in Copernicus' day. But as he looked through his telescope, he goes, oh, no, that's not it. That's not right. No, the universe actually revolves around the sun. Well, the solar system revolves around the sun. It was a revolution. Well, Genesis, in a similar light, reminds you and I, and as we go into 2018, this is so vitally important to remember, the world does not revolve around you. Your plans, your desires, your ambitions. Yes, you're entitled to them, but please don't expect the world to bow down to them. What I say of you is true of me. For all of us. Because the center of the universe is not the earth, and it's not even the sun. It's God himself. So we would all do well to review our lives, to review our affections, and start realigning ourselves to Elohim. Because in the beginning, He and He alone created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our Father who owns the earth, we praise you and worship you and thank you that we are not left in the dark, that you have not made mistakes, you have not had an accident in the production factory. No, you have spoken and we are the product of your spoken word. Lord, help us worship you. Help us to come to you through Christ, who redeems us and forgives us. Not only us, Lord. Help us to be ambassadors here on earth, to challenge those with other worldviews. Lord, help us in coming weeks gain a deeper, more fervent desire to honor you, to love you, to serve you, to testify and witness for you. Oh Lord, help us to remember we have purpose and meaning and we have a place here in the universe. It is your meaning, your place, and your purpose. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.